You know, some time ago I had a crusade in the city of Newark, Ohio. I had just preached on the subject of the Sabbath Christ gave the world. I stepped off the platform to go to the rear of the auditorium to greet the people as they left. Suddenly, three young men leaped up out of their places and blocked my way in the aisle. One of them, in a big loud voice, said, Brother Joe, we were disappointed tonight the way you put us back under the old covenant with that Sabbath. Don't you realize that we're living under the new covenant now and we ought to keep Sunday instead of the Sabbath? Now listen, those young men were simply reflecting the viewpoint of millions of Christian people today who really believe sincerely that the Ten Commandments is the old covenant and that it has vanished away, it's been taken out of the way, and we don't have to be concerned about the Sabbath any longer. Well now friends, is this true tonight? If it is, we need to change our thinking a little bit. Isn't that right? So we're going to talk this evening about the covenants. Now let's define our word before we get into the topic tonight, because we need to be communicating on the same wavelength. When I use the word covenant tonight, I'm talking about an agreement between two parties based upon mutual promises. Now God, my friends, has made a lot of these agreements with His people and with different individuals down through the years. Because the fact is, we serve a very reasonable and logical God, isn't that right? He says, come now, let us reason together. So God has made covenants with Abraham and David and Moses and the nation of Israel. But I suppose one of the most famous covenants of all, and certainly the most important, is the one we call in the Bible the everlasting covenant or the eternal covenant. Now that's one that was made between the Father and the Son way back in the vast ages of the past, of eternity somewhere. We don't know when. But that is when Jesus offered Himself as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, Jesus volunteered back there in that council with God to become our Redeemer, our Savior, to give Himself, to die for us in case of sin. Now, friends, the terms of that covenant have never been changed or altered. They never will be. The terms are simple. Any sinner can be saved by coming and asking for pardon and cleansing freely without cost. Now, no matter what other covenants have been established between God and people and nations, that eternal covenant has always been there as a great umbrella provision to take care of the needs and the sin problem of every person who's ever lived in this world. And I say again that the terms of that covenant have never been changed at all. But now, the covenant that is probably the most misunderstood and certainly the most confused to a lot of people is the one called the Old Covenant in the Bible. And then, of course, that New Covenant that came along to take the place of the Old. And this is what we read about in the book of Hebrews chapter 8. So if you have your Bible, please turn with me as we begin reading there from verse 6 and onward, describing that Old Covenant, what happened to it, and also about the new one that took its place. But now hath He obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, He saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that He saith a new covenant, He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now there it is, very simple language, friends. An old covenant disappeared. It was faulty, apparently. It had to be taken out of the way, and a new covenant was put in the place of it. Now, the big question tonight that we want to answer is this. Was this old covenant that disappeared the Ten Commandments? Now, I'm not going to deny to you that in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments are referred to a few times as a covenant. But I want to assure you tonight, my friends, that that old covenant mentioned in Hebrews 8 that was to disappear and to be done away with was not the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament. it was not the Ten Commandments. Now, I'm going to give you three absolute proof positives to show you that this could never be. It could never be. Proof number one, this verse tells us in Hebrews 8 that the Old Covenant had poor promises in it. Isn't that right? It said we had to get a new covenant that had better promises. Now, I gather from that there were some inferior promises in the Old Covenant. There were some bad promises in it. Let me ask you something. Has anybody ever been able to spot a bad or poor promise in the Ten Commandments? Why, not at all? There is nothing in the Ten Commandments that is of a poor quality promise. In fact, Paul tells us that the promises of the Ten Commandments are good and commendable. Go back with me to Ephesians chapter 6. And we read there in verses 1 and 2. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." Well, there's nothing wrong with that promise. And that's right in the Ten Commandments. Paul says, I recommend it. It ought to be there to give assurance to the parents and to the children. So we can say then truthfully, friends, that the Ten Commandments was not the Old Covenant that was done away with, because it did not have any poor promises. It had only good promises. Now, there was something else wrong with the Old Covenant according to Hebrews 8, and that was it was faulty. Notice that? He says here, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." Let me ask you something, my friends. Has anybody ever been able to find a fault with the Ten Commandments? Why, they are absolutely perfect, aren't they? In Psalm 19:7, it says, "The law of the Lord is what? It's perfect, converting the soul." Come over to Romans 7, verse 12. It says, "The commandment is holy and just and good." There is nothing wrong, my friend, with the Ten Commandments. It's not faulty, it's not inferior, it's not poor class or quality at all. Then what can we say about it? We have to say that they're not the same things. That this old covenant that had to be replaced, the one that was abolished, it was not the Ten Commandments. It was not the Ten Commandments. The law and the old covenant are not the same things. In fact, let me prove that a little more right now. Go back with me to the book of Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 31. Now here we have the very same author who wrote the book of Hebrews writing in the book of Romans. And he's talking about the law of God. Not the old covenant, but the law of God. Here's what he says. Romans 3, 31. "Do we then make void the law through faith?" Now notice the question. He's saying, do we do away with the law, the Ten Commandments of God, just because we've had faith in Jesus and have been saved by grace? In other words, is the Christian still obligated to obey the Ten Commandments? That's what he's asking. And then he answers the question. He says, "God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." Now friends, here is Paul, the same one who wrote the book of Hebrews. The same one who talked about the old covenant disappearing, vanishing away, being canceled out. He's telling us that the law did not disappear. It was not canceled out. It was established, even for the Christian who had been saved by grace through faith. Now let's do something very interesting here. If the law of the Ten Commandments and the old covenant are the same things, then we should be able to substitute the words old covenant right here in the text instead of the word law, and it would still make perfect sense, wouldn't it, if they're the same thing. Now let's do that just for fun. Let's read Romans 3:31 and insert the words old covenant instead of the word law and see how it comes out. "Do we then make void the old covenant through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the old covenant." Well, now say, that doesn't sound right at all, does it? Because this same writer over in the book of Hebrews, we just read, plainly said that the old covenant disappeared. He said it vanished away. Now, friends, the same law could not vanish away and be established at the same time, could it? There's no way. These things are opposite of each other. They're contradictory terms. And the same author is writing both verses. So our conclusion must be then that this old covenant that Paul is talking about in Romans 8 was not the Ten Commandments at all. It was something else. Now that we found out what the Old Covenant was not, let's find out what it was. Let's come back in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. You see, a lot of people don't realize that there was more than one covenant made back at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, beginning with verse 3, we have this interesting narrative. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and to the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, friends, God is proposing a covenant, isn't he? He's saying, let's make an agreement. I'll promise you something if you promise me something. He said, Moses, go back down to the people and tell them, if they will keep my words and my law, I will bless them and be their God, and they'll be my special people. Now there it is, friends, a proposal by God himself. Moses takes those words, goes back down to the people, presents it to them. Now let's notice what they said, how they responded to it. And Moses came, verse 7, and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Now tell me, friend, was that a covenant or not? Of course it was a covenant, see? God said, if you'll do something, I'll do something. And they promised. They said, everything that you say, anything you require, we're able to do it. We'll produce it. We'll obey you. Anything, we can do it. And so the words went back to God, and there you have, my friends, the covenant set up. The old covenant, if you please. Now, that covenant had to be sealed. Back in those days, you know, everything had to be done with blood. That was the official way, because the life was in the blood, and the person's life was really put on the line when he made this kind of an agreement or covenant. It had to be ratified with blood. Now let's go over to the 24th chapter of Exodus to find out how this was sealed and ratified. In chapter 24, beginning with verse 3, And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord has said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings, and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, and read in the audience of the people. And they said, All that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now friends, notice that the covenant was made concerning the law. The law itself was not the covenant. The Ten Commandments was not the covenant. But the old covenant here was made concerning the words of the law. In other words, the people promised to keep it, and God promised to bless them as a result if they did it. So there you have the whole picture. Now notice, friends, that the people felt very adequate and sufficient to obey it, didn't they? They did not question and say, Well, Lord, you know, if you can help us, we'll do it. We don't have the strength or ability to do it on our own. And if you'll give us the strength and the power and the ability, we'll do it, we'll promise. Oh no, they felt very strong in being able to do it. They said, sure, anything you say, we will do it and be obedient. Well now let me ask you something, my friends. Were they really able to carry through on that promise? In fact, while Moses was up in the mountain really getting the words of that law on the tables of stone, what were those people doing? Why, dancing around the golden calf down there and actually violating the law that they had pledged so solemnly by the blood that they would really obey. They were not able to do it at all. Now listen, folks. Do you begin to understand where the poor promises were that were in the old covenant? You begin to see it? white with the promises of the people. When they said, we'll do it, we can do it, no problem. Now let's come back over there to Hebrews 8 and we'll begin to see just exactly where the weakness lay and the problem lay with the old covenant. In verse 8 it says, but now hath he appointed a more excellent ministry, by how much he is also the mediator of a better covenant that was established upon better promises. Now, where were the poor promises? Next verse says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, a new covenant is needed. All right, friends, where did it break down? It broke down with who? With them, with the people. God, of course, was faithful. He was able to abide by His promise. His end of the agreement was held up. There's no question about that. But the people failed. They were not able to do it. And it says, finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, I'll make a new covenant. And then it says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. God said, you didn't keep it. You didn't obey your part. And therefore it failed, you see, and it had to be replaced. But now, friends, what are the better promises that he said would be included in the new covenant, the new arrangement? Come right on down in verse and chapter 8, and we read those promises. God says, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. You see, friends, the better promises were the promises that God made of writing the law in their minds and hearts. In other words, conversion, the new birth, regeneration. God said, I'll spiritualize you by the power of my Holy Spirit, and I'll inscribe my law spiritually into your minds of the very nature of your life and mind. And then you'll be able to do it because I'll do it in you. I'll obey through you, your mind and your body. In other words, friends, nobody can really obey the commandments of God without the indwelling of the very Spirit and power of God. Isn't that right? And this is what the new covenant was all about. The difference between the old and the new covenant was that under the old covenant, the people agreed and promised to do it alone by themselves without seeking for any divine intervention or help. And in the new covenant, it is not done by human effort or strength or power at all. It is done by the indwelling power of Jesus Christ working and operating through the converted heart and mind of the individual. You see, that makes a big difference, doesn't it? In other words, now God is making the promises. He says, I will live in you. I'll give you the grace and strength to do it. Now listen, how was the new covenant ratified? The old covenant was ratified by blood. And the new covenant had to also be ratified by blood, but not the blood of an animal. By whose blood? Jesus Christ. Turn the page. Hebrews 13 and verses 20 and 21. Now listen carefully to this, friend. This is interesting. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Now notice it said the blood of Jesus is going to seal and ratify this covenant. And the promise is that He will make you perfect. You don't promise to do it in your strength at all. But He says, I'll make you perfect by coming in there to abide in your life, by providing the motive power by which you can actually carry out the requirements of my law. And then He said, working in you that which is well-pleasing. He doesn't say by you, but in you, you see. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what the new covenant is all about, friends. Jesus living His own holy, obedient life in your surrendered mind and will. This is the new covenant. Now let's read another verse to get this point more clear in our minds. Go back with me to Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. I told you we'd be dealing a lot with the book of Romans during this series, and we really will. In Romans 8, 3 and 4, it says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Now let's pause right there a moment. I want to ask you a question. What was it the law could not do for us because we were too weak in the to obey it? What was it the law could not do? It could not save us, could it? It could not justify us. It could not cleanse us. Because we were too weak to obey it. Now, because we couldn't do that, because we had a carnal nature that was unable to obey in its own power, what did God do? Let's read on. God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now notice, my friends, God sent Jesus into this world to condemn sin in the flesh. Why, He lived in our nature. You see, Christ came as a man and overcame in the same nature that you and I have. That's what the Bible says, that He condemned sin in the flesh. If He had not come in the flesh to do it, then He wouldn't be able to give you the victory over it, because you and I are in the flesh. And if we get any victory over sin, it'll have to be that which was accomplished in the flesh, just like we have. And Christ came and lived that way and condemned sin by totally overcoming it and putting it down and vanquishing it in every degree. Now, why did He do that? Why did He gain that kind of a victory in the same body and mind that you and I have? Let's go on reading. It says, that, and that means in order that, hina, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And that word righteousness of the law is the Greek word dikaioma, which means the just requirement of the law. In other words, Christ came to live His victorious life in the flesh in order that you and I may be able to fulfill the requirement of His law. And the only way we can do that then is for Jesus to move into our lives and by His mighty power of grace to demonstrate and manifest in us total surrender and obedience to the same law that He lived out in the flesh. And He says He'll do that. That's why He came, my friends, and lived as He did in the kind of body and nature that He did, in order that He might superimpose that victory over your life and mine. Now, this is why it's so important to believe that Jesus came, my friends, with human nature. It really is. If Jesus had come in some exotic nature that knew nothing about the inclinations and the temptations of the flesh and sin, if Jesus had come, let's say, in the unfallen nature of Adam and gained a total victory over sin, He could never superimpose that victory over my life so that I would experience that same victory, because it is totally impossible for sinful man and fallen man to experience the unfallen nature of Adam. There's no way that you and I can ever go back there and experience the unfallen experience of Adam. No way. The only thing that we could experience is total victory over sin in the flesh, in the nature of Adam's descendants. That's what we have. That's the way we live. That's the only thing that we have to manifest in this world. So Jesus came in that body, friends, in order to be able to impart to us His victory over sin. And the only way He could superimpose that victory over our lives and really impart it to us so that we could live that out in our own experience would be to come and actually gain the victory in that same kind of nature that we have. Then He would be able to give it to us. Otherwise, we could never experience a victory that He would win in the unfallen nature of Adam or any kind of other exotic nature. It had to be our nature in order to give it to us. But now, we're ready to come back here and read something very interesting. Let's come back to the book of Hebrews again, chapter 9. And look at verses 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17 of Hebrews. For where a testament is... Now let me say something right here, friends. The word testament in the Bible, in the New Testament, means the very same as the word covenant. All right, now will you remember that? The word testament comes from the same original language word, and it means the same as covenant. So when you read testament, you can put covenant in and it'd be the same thing. For where a testament is, or a covenant, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. That is, the one who made the agreement. For a testament, or covenant, is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, you know, we can understand that because we've all had experience with last wills and testaments, haven't we? You know, that's the final covenant that anybody makes. He writes it out on a piece of paper. And this is his final agreement. His final promises that he makes are all contained in that paper, which is his last will and testament, or his final covenant. Now, this verse tells us that that covenant can't be executed, or that will, or last testament, cannot be executed and carried out until what? Until the blood has been shed to seal it. See, it's ratified with blood. This time by death, by the death of the person who makes the covenant. So when a man dies, his will can be executed. It can be carried out. The terms of it can be applied. But not until his death. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Tell me, can you add to a man's will after he dies? No way. You can't take anything away from it. You can't add anything to it. So this is saying simply that the new covenant went into effect when Jesus died. It could not operate before that time. But after he died, it's telling us that nothing can be changed about it. Nothing can be taken away from it. Nothing can be added to it. Now let's come back to that little story I began to tell you at the beginning of the message tonight. I told you about holding this meeting in Newark, Ohio, and preaching on the Sabbath subject. When I stepped down to go to the rear of that high school auditorium to meet the people, these three young men leaped up with their Bibles in hand and simply blocked my way there in the aisle. Now later I learned that they were three ministerial students from the local seminary, and they were armed for battle. And they stood there in the way, and one of them said, Brother Joe, we were disappointed tonight the way you put us back under that old covenant with that Sabbath. Don't you realize we're living under the new covenant now and we ought to keep Sunday? Well, you know, about 50 people heard what they said. And they stopped and began to crowd in to hear what I would answer. And all the rest of the people were going out the front door. I felt bad because I wanted to be back there shaking hands, but they wouldn't let me by in the aisle. They were blocking my way. And so here were about 50 people then crowding in and wanting to hear my answer. Now, usually, I don't like to have a public debate sort of thing like this, you know. I don't think it's usually very profitable, but in this case, I had no choice. Everybody was waiting for me to answer the young men. So I did. I said, well, now it seems that you fellows have really been studying the subject of the covenants. Oh, yes, they said, we really understand the covenants very well. I said, well, fine. Let me ask you a question. When was the old covenant set up? Oh, one of them said at Mount Sinai. I said, right. How was it ratified? Oh, he said, the sprinkling of the blood of an ox. I said, that is right. Tell me, when was the new covenant established? Oh, they said that was done at Calvary, at the cross. I said, and how was it ratified? Oh, they said the blood of Jesus ratified the new covenant. I said, well, that's right. We agree 100% so far. Now, I want you to read a text for me. Oh, they grabbed their Bibles, you know. I said, now I want you to read Hebrews 9, 16 and 17. So he turned and he read that, you know. That the covenant could not go into operation till after the death of the testator. Oh, he said, we believe that. We don't believe that the covenant of Jesus, the new covenant, could begin to operate at all until Christ died. He sealed it. He ratified it on the cross. And when his blood was shed, that sealed and ratified the new covenant. I said, well, that's great. You know, we agree 100%. And now I want you to read Galatians 3:15. So the other young man eagerly turned back and he read that verse. That says, after it has been ratified, nothing can be added and nothing taken away. I said, well, that's great. And he said, we believe that. We don't think you can change the new covenant at all. I said, now I've just got one more question for you, young man. I said, when did Sunday keeping begin? Well, they looked down and they looked at each other. And they didn't say anything. I said, now, come on. Surely you know why you keep Sunday and when did it start? Why do you keep it? Well, in honor of the resurrection, one of them said. I said, you mean it didn't begin until after the resurrection of Jesus? He said, yeah. I said, well, tell me, how could that be a part of the new covenant? You just said nothing could be added after Jesus died, and He died on Friday. Well, they looked at each other, and one of them said, we'll see you later and talk about that. They went out the door in a hurry. My friends, that is the greatest reason why Sunday keeping is not right, never could be right. Even if the people had started keeping Sunday the day after Jesus rose from the dead, which they didn't do, of course. It was years and years and years later. Even if they had started keeping Sunday the day after Jesus rose, it still would have been 3 days too late. Sunday came 3 days too late, and it never could have been a part of the new covenant. Now, if you want a strong reason to give people about why they're all wrong in keeping Sunday, you remember that, will you? Sunday never, never could be a part of the new covenant. In fact, you know something? That's the reason Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on Thursday night before He died. Now, it really doesn't make a lot of sense when you think about it there. When Christ met with those disciples on Thursday night in the upper room, His body hadn't even been broken yet. But He said, this is My body which is broken for you. And it hadn't even been broken. It was going to be the next day. And then He gave them the wine. He said, this is My blood. Well, His blood hadn't even been shed yet. Why did He do that? Because, my friends, if He had not introduced that before His death, it never would have been a part of the requirements for you and me today. As a part of the new covenant. He had to do it in order to get it under the provisions before He died. In fact, let's go back there and read it just to make this more clear. In Matthew 26, and verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is My body. And He took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is My blood of the New Testament. See, or the New Covenant. Well, He actually told them right there, this grape juice represents the blood that's going to seal and ratify My new covenant with you. See? And yet, He hadn't died yet. It was coming up the next day. But He introduced it on Thursday night. He said, this is My blood of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Isn't that beautiful, friends? Can't you understand things now why Jesus did that on that Thursday night? And can't you see now why Sunday keeping could never be a part of the requirements of Jesus or any part of the New Covenant arrangement whatsoever? It's so clear here in the Word of God. Now, with this little background, we're prepared to go again to the book of Galatians, which so many Adventists are afraid of, and I don't know why. I hope you'll never be afraid of it again. But let's come to Galatians chapter 4 and begin reading with verse 22. All right? Galatians 4 and verse 22 beginning. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. Now let's pause here a moment and look at these two comparisons, this allegory that Paul's giving. He said these two wives, not really wives of Abraham at all. One was his wife, one was not. But these two sons of Abraham represent the two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And he says plainly here that Hagar and her son represented Mount Sinai and the Old Covenant. And he goes on to say that Sarah and her son Isaac represent the New Covenant. In fact, let's read it again here. He said, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. All right, that's a covenant that was set up at Mount Sinai. So Ishmael, who was born of Hagar, symbolizes the Old Covenant. Come on down to verse 28. It says, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. The New Covenant, he's telling the folk here, is represented by the son of Sarah, Isaac, the child of promise. In fact, now, come on to the last verse, verse 31. It says, so then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, there it's clearly laid out that Hagar and her son Ishmael represent the Old Covenant. Sarah and her son Isaac represents the New Covenant. But you say, Brother Joe, I don't understand why these two women and their children would represent these two covenants that we're talking about tonight. Well, now let me try to explain, friends, so it'll be very clear, very crystal clear. God promised Abraham that he would have a son by his very wife Sarah. Isn't that right? Now, Sarah was quite old, wasn't she? In fact, Abraham knew very well that she was too old to have children, and Sarah knew it too. She was 90 years old. Abraham was 100 years old. She was long past the years that she could ever conceive children. In fact, the Bible plainly says that her womb was dead. And she knew that her womb was dead. She knew there was no human, physical, biological way that she could ever become pregnant and have a baby. Sarah knew that. Abraham knew that too. And yet God said, it's going to happen anyway. You're going to have a baby. Well, now Sarah just couldn't quite believe that, could she? She laughed behind the tent door. And finally she told Abraham, she said, look, you know, you take my handmaid Hagar and have a baby by her. And at least part of God's promise will be fulfilled. At least you'll have one, even if I don't. You see, she was trying to save God from a very embarrassing situation that he'd gotten into there. Really, God had made a promise that she knew could never happen, and she just felt bad for God. And she wanted to save him somehow and save face for him. And so she said, now you go ahead and take Hagar. You'll have a child, and you know, at least you'll have a seed. Well, let me ask you something, my friends. Abraham did it. And he had Ishmael by Hagar. Did God ever acknowledge that son as the child of promise? Never, never, never. He came back and he said, you, Sarah, are going to have a baby yourself. A year from now, you're going to have a baby. Well, finally, Sarah began to believe, didn't she? Finally, she had faith. Abraham had faith. And they started trusting the plain, raw word of God, the promise of God. Instead of looking to the flesh, they began to trust the promise of God. And sure enough, she had that baby. It was born, the child of promise, Isaac, out of a dead womb. Now, let me ask you something. How did Hagar and her son represent the old covenant? What was the basis of the old covenant? Human effort, we will do it, right? We will do it. We can do it. Human planning, human devising, human effort. And that's what went in, my friend, to that whole process of Abraham and Hagar having that son. It was all done in the flesh. It was done in disobedience to God. And it was done through human effort alone. There was no divine power in it whatsoever. All according to the flesh. Now tell me, wasn't that the basis of the old covenant? We will do it. All the Lord said, we'll do it. We can do it. We can work it out. We have the power to do it. Why, friends, that's the old covenant all over again, isn't it? Now listen, the new covenant. What did it require to produce this life out of the dead womb of Sarah? It required a miracle of creation, didn't it? Didn't it require the creating of a new life? The creating of a new life out of death. Tell me, what happens when a person's born again and God writes His law into our hearts through regeneration? Isn't that creating a new life through the power of the Holy Spirit? Of course it is. And that's why Isaac represents the new covenant. Because the new covenant, my friends, can only be produced by a miracle power of creation from God. Just like Isaac was produced by a miracle creation of God in bringing forth life out of death. And so you can see plainly how these two sons represent the old and the new covenant. Now here's something else very interesting. You know, our Sunday-keeping friends accuse us of putting ourselves under the old covenant when we keep the Sabbath, don't they? Remember that? Let me ask you something. When Abraham was producing this son, Ishmael, who represents the old covenant, was he obeying God or disobeying God? He was disobeying God. Well, bless your heart, my friends, then those who are not obeying God are the ones who are putting themselves on the old covenant. When Abraham was obeying God, and producing a son through Sarah, the child of promise came, the child that represented the new covenant. In other words, what I'm saying is this, that the new covenant is always represented by obedience and keeping the law. You see, friends, it's the same law that's written into the heart that was written on the stone, except it's being taken off the stone and put into the life and heart of the individual and written there by the Holy Spirit. And then God gives us a power to obey it. But it's the same law. And obedience belongs to the new covenant. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Obedience belongs to the new covenant. Disobedience belongs to the old covenant. And when people accuse you of being under the old covenant because you obey the law of God, my friends, they're as mixed up as anybody could ever be. Because they're exactly the opposite of what the Bible says and what God uses here to illustrate this beautiful point. Now, I want to make another point here that's very, very interesting. Why do you think God chose the particular sign of the covenant with Abraham when He set it up back there long ago? Now, I remember wondering about this many times myself. I've had people ask me this question. Why did God choose that strange sign of circumcision? And He gave that to Abraham way back there, you know, as a token of the agreement that they had made together, you know, a token of His relationship with Abraham. Now, friends, why did He do that? This is the big question. And let me tell you why He did it and then explain a little bit more about it. God gave Abraham that very unusual and strange and sometimes it seems almost bizarre sign, physical sign in his body. God gave him that sign of circumcision, my friends, to remind him of how he depended on the flesh instead of depending on the promise and power of God. Now listen, God gave that to Abraham to remind him that this relationship that he had with God was always going to rest not upon physical strength, but upon divine power, miracle-working creative power from God. Abraham depended on the flesh, and God gave this sign to him to remind him of how he depended on the flesh, but to remind him also that when the child of promise came, it came by the creative power of God making a new life. And so that sign was to be there in Abraham and in all of his descendants, reminding them not to depend on the flesh. But do you know something, my friends? Later on, among the descendants of Abraham, this physical sign became the very token to them of depending on the flesh, the very opposite of what God intended by giving it to them. In other words, they came to believe that because they were in the right physical family, the family of Abraham, that they were a chosen people, that God was going to save them just because of the physical relationship that they had with the family of their ancestor. And they started trusting in that physical sign to save them instead of what it actually was supposed to represent, and that is depending upon God and His mighty spiritual power. Now, folks, listen. That sign that God gave Abraham was not true circumcision. It was not. The Bible says it was that which was called circumcision. You'll find that in the Bible. It says the fleshly circumcision was that which was called circumcision. It wasn't the real thing at all. It wasn't. It represented the real thing, but it wasn't the real thing. Now let's find out what real circumcision is. Let's go to the book of Romans again. Chapter 2. Romans 2 and verse 28. Verse 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Now this says that a man is not a Jew, a real Jew, just because he's born in a certain fleshly family and has a certain fleshly sign of circumcision in his body. And then it goes on to say, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit. Now notice, my friends, that true circumcision does not take place in the body. It's not something done physically to any person, any individual at all. It's something that's done in the heart and in the spirit, the Bible says. Now let me tell you what true circumcision is. True circumcision is conversion. That's what it is. And the true Israel of today are not the descendants of Abraham at all. They're not the children of the Father of the faithful, but they are those that have the faith of Abraham and who've been born again by receiving Jesus Christ into their lives and being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Now, these are the people that are the real Jews today. There is no other Jew in the world today, really and truly, except the children of God who have been born again through conversion and receiving Christ into their lives. And circumcision, my friends, represents conversion, being born again. Let's go to Colossians now and look at something very, very interesting. I hope you're following along in your Bibles there, because some of these verses maybe you've never seen applied just this way before. Colossians 2, verse 11. It says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Did you get that? Listen, my friends, true circumcision is not cutting off the physical flesh. It's cutting off the fleshly nature. It's cutting off the sins of the flesh by being born again and by having the new life inside through the converting power of Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful, my friends? I hope everybody here tonight has been circumcised in Christ, because only then will you ever belong to the true spiritual family of faith, which will entitle you to a place in heaven with our Lord Jesus Christ. The physical circumcision came to represent depending on the flesh. But true spiritual circumcision of the heart represents not depending on the flesh, but upon the mighty creative power of God to give us a new heart and a new life. Turn back one page now from Colossians 2. Look at Philippians 3, verse 3. "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Now, did you notice that? It says, when you're really converted, truly, spiritually, you will have no confidence in the flesh. But that physical circumcision came to represent to Abraham's descendants, which it ought not to have. They never should have come to such a point of believing. But they came to believe that that meant they belonged to the right physical family, and they started depending on the flesh. The very opposite of what God wanted them to do. Isn't that interesting? Now, let me ask you something. You may say to me tonight, "Brother Joe, does that mean the people back in the Old Testament then, being under the Old Covenant, you know, they didn't have any opportunity to be born again, to be converted, and to have this new kind of spiritual circumcision of the heart, where God would actually change their natures, their carnal minds and natures, and give them a new life?" Why, friends, of course not. Even though the people back there were living in the days of the Old Covenant, God wanted them to come into true circumcision. He did not want them to remain out there. He was giving Abraham this sign as a token of the fact that because he had come in to this new relationship, not depending on the flesh, but depending upon him and having faith in his promises and claiming the miracle life of Isaac from that dead womb, he was wanting all of his descendants to do the same thing. He wanted all of the children of Abraham to have the same faith that Abraham had and come into that same blessed relationship of being born again and converted. You think Abraham was born again? Of course he was, my friends. He's used in the New Testament to represent the relationship of the new birth and of the new covenant. Abraham is a sign of the right, correct, spiritual attitude and relationship that people ought to have with God today. And so God wanted that to be done back in the Old Testament. Now let's read a few verses here quickly in closing tonight in order to illustrate this. Go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10. And verse 16, Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. It says, "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." You see that? God didn't want them to just have a physical sign in their body. He wanted them to be converted. He wanted them to be born again. He said, "I'll do it. Just ask me." They didn't even ask him for help in keeping the commandments. That's why the old covenant failed, you see, because they didn't seek for this divine miracle power of God to accomplish the work of obedience. That's the only way it could be done. And when they didn't seek for it, they failed in it. And the whole thing fell apart, and God had to bring along a new covenant in which He now promised the people that He would be responsible for their obedience. He said, "I'll make you perfect in every good work, working in you that which is right." In other words, now it's not going to be the people, it's going to be Christ in you. It's going to be through the power of the new life, the new birth that has come now through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Come to Deuteronomy chapter 30 now for a moment. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live." You see, God wanted to circumcise the heart. And that's what he was presenting to Abraham. And Abraham understood that. Abraham experienced it. But his children failed to understand it. And that's why they made that promise that they could not keep, that they would obey anything God said. They said, we're able to do it. And they did not claim the true circumcision that God wanted to give them. Let's look at one more text here in the Old Testament on this, and it's found in Jeremiah 4 and verse 4. Jeremiah 4:4, he says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Well, I think we've read enough now to show that God wanted, even back in the Old Testament, he wanted those people to experience the new life, the new birth, conversion, regeneration. But they refused it. They would not seek it as Abraham did. Now, friends, let me ask you a final question tonight. Here we are living in the days of the new covenant. Is it possible for us to operate under the old covenant even though we're living here in the days of the new? Is it? Do you know how we can do it? Yes, we can. I'll tell you how we can do it. If we set ourselves to keep God's commandments in our own strength, by our own efforts, without doing it through the regenerating power of Jesus Christ, we're under the old covenant. We're putting ourselves under the old covenant again, just like they did. That's right. And I want to tell you, there are a lot of Seventh-day Adventists tonight that are living under the old covenant. They really are. They come and go in the congregation. And they look just as pious and holy as anybody else does on Sabbath morning as they sit there in their places. But I'm telling you, a lot of people have never really experienced this beautiful personal relationship of love with Jesus, being born again through the power of God. And because they've not experienced conversion and being born again, they're just as lost as if they were down there drinking themselves under the table in some tavern. Absolutely right. My friend, there is no hope for anybody who has not been born again. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And if you don't know what it is, my friends, to lay aside the flesh, to give up the carnal nature, to surrender your will, to be broken on the rock of Christ Jesus, you don't know what it is to live. You don't know what it is to really enter into that abundant life which has been promised to all of God's people. I pray tonight that if there's one person here who has never received Jesus in a personal way for the cleansing of your sins, for the empowering of your obedience, I pray tonight, my friends, that you'll not go to your bed until you've knelt down there, and you can do it even by yourself if you want to. If you just kneel down and say, Lord, I've tried, I've struggled, and I've failed, and I can't do it. I can't keep your law. I thought I could, I promised that I would, but I've not been able to do it. I can't do it without you. Please come into my life. Write your law in my heart. Give me a spiritual mind. Regenerate my life, because it's the only hope I have. I cannot obey you unless I receive this. And if you will do that tonight, I promise you one thing, that you'll experience the grandest and the most wonderful thing that ever happened in your life. You will find your mind changed. Your whole life will be transformed. I cannot tell you how it happens. I don't know whether God actually reaches in there to actually adjust and rearrange the atoms and the molecules of your body. I don't know. But I do know this, that you will come forth from that experience and that altar with a new life and a new mind and a new power to obey God. Because that's the only way to do it, is through Christ and through obedience and by receiving Him for obedience of His law. Do you understand what I've said tonight, friends? Do you understand? Isn't it beautiful to know that we're under the new covenant tonight? We don't have to depend on the flesh. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have to struggle along and hope that maybe someday we might. Oh no, God says, I'll be there. I'll live out my life in you. I'll work in you that which is well-pleasing in my sight. I'll make you perfect in every good work. My friends, let's believe that. Let's believe that God will give us victory tonight. And that He can restore in us even fallen man in whom the image of God has been defaced. God will restore in us His own likeness, so that we can reflect the divine image, the righteous character of Jesus in all that we do and all that we think. Oh, I'm so thankful for that. How many of you are thankful for that? The new covenant promise of God tonight, that you can live for it because He'll be there helping you to do it, and you have the power through Jesus. Oh, I think it's wonderful. I think we ought to praise God tonight for that kind of an experience, or that kind of promise. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That means praise the Lord, you know. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.